watching everyone, and the kids have such a good time. Isn't it great to have fun learning the Bible? I think it is. The Bible's exciting. It has an important meaning for every phase of our lives. And our objective should be to learn more about it so we can better use it in witnessing and helping others. People need your help. They need answers to puzzling questions. And we'll deal with some of these puzzling questions in the sessions we spend together. Probably some of the most puzzling questions deal with where it all came from. You recall, if you have children, maybe the time when your children first ask where it came from. Where did I come from? And then, well, you try to explain. The little boy asks, where did I come from? And the father thought, oh no, now it's time. I'm going to have to give the whole explanation. He gives the whole explanation and very detailed. And he went through all the details of family life and all that happens to bring forth a loving child. And the child was all big-eyed, and finally the child said, well, Jimmy said he came from Indiana. I just wonder where we came from. And, you know, really, though, you all recall when first questions came about, where did we come from? And, you know, then maybe it satisfies for a while, well, we came from Indiana or wherever it was. But it doesn't satisfy very long. Then more questions. Well, where'd that come from? And where'd the Indians come from? And who are the Indians? How'd they come from Adam and Eve? And let's see, which night do we deal with that? Do we have time one night? A little bit Thursday night. We won't get too much into that because we won't have enough time. But we'll look a little bit about different peoples all over the world Thursday evening when we study anthropology in the Bible together. Where did Indians come from? Where did everybody come from? Where did it all come from? It's a puzzling question, enough for adults. None of us understand it fully. We have God's revelation to guide us, though, and it's a great and important part of all the things that are happening. One specific thing we want to do in these studies that we share together is to learn more about the whole aspect of God's creation and what it means for us. And then how we can help other people with the questions they have. Children ask questions. Adults ask questions. Adults have already generally been told the wrong answers. All of us in our society have certainly been told some answers that are not really correct about where it all came from. I learned them in all my years in science studies. I loved science when I was in school, so I took all the science classes I could take in high school. Then when I went to college, I took all the science classes I could take there too and majored in chemical engineering. And then went to graduate school and took studies in a number of different areas, but finally came back, took more studies in science and math areas again, just because I wanted to learn more about the scientific aspect of our universe and all that it contains. I was over and over and over again drilled in wrong things too. I think one of the reasons people are so fascinated with science is that our technologic age has brought us so many wonderful advances, electric motor and lights and fans and air conditioning and automobiles. And so we get all caught up in thinking science is going to save mankind. And usually that kind of thought occurs when the person's in college or in their 20s or 30s, whether they went to college or not. I mean, in that phase, because of the youth, people think, well, we can conquer it all. I mean, science is going to win it all out. And they forget, even as they're living, they are dying. From the moment of your conception, you begin to die. While you grow as a child, you are still slowly dying. Because in the growth process, there's a reproduction of cells. And in every cell, as it reproduces and brings forth another cell, and the body gets a little bigger, child grows a little larger, there is a tiny bit of lost information because reproduction does not occur exactly correctly. The reason for that is Adam's sin brought a curse upon the universe that results in what's called in scientific terminology of thermodynamics, a loss of entropy or a loss of information or energy is being used up in a fashion that causes things as they grow and develop to slowly be dying. So as things grow and develop, they're also dying at the same time. And we're dying. We see, if we look carefully, science isn't going to give us all the answers that we need. We must have more than that. As a result, God in His wisdom gave us guidance to help us with these perplexing questions. Where did it all come from? Let's see, what's your name? Stacy? First name? Stacy. Last name? Wayne. Wayne, first name. Last name, Stacy. Okay, Wayne is your name. Okay, this is Wayne, huh? What's your last name? Okay, Wayne. Draw a book. From last night's discussion, you were in here last night? Okay, dinosaurs in the Bible. You remember I said that's probably one of the most interesting areas for young people, dinosaurs. Everybody wants to know, young people particularly, about dinosaurs. So last night we spent some time on dinosaurs. If you weren't here, you can ask somebody. I don't know if there's a tape. Is there a tape or anything? Or not, maybe you can listen to the tape if you'd like, or there's some books I recommend on dinosaurs. But Wayne brought in this particular book on dinosaurs. Unfortunately, these books are very expensive. By very expensive, this particular book, see, it says up here $6.95, but I got it a long time ago. I think it's $8.95 now. It's already gone up. So it's a very good book, but it costs more. These books that are, by the way, cost more because Christian books are much more difficult to get published when they deal specifically with scientific areas. The major publishers won't touch them because they have already been told. Now, leading scientists who are evolutionists who don't believe the Bible, close-minded, bigoted, and biased, have written these publishers and said, if you publish these creationist materials, we will no longer use your books in our colleges. Can you imagine educators who are supposed to be open-minded and scientists who are supposed to be investigating the universe being so bigoted and closed-minded that they would actually band together and write major publishers telling them not to publish these books? So it's difficult for scientists who have my beliefs to get their books published. We have to publish them ourselves. That's expensive. Unfortunately, then it means the books cost more. It's just another way Christians have to pay more. That's what demands part of the cost of Christian service, that in order to get proper kind of literature in our hands and the hands of our children, we generally have to make greater sacrifice. Keep that in mind. We do have to do that. This is a very good book here in presenting issues concerning dinosaurs that Wayne brought in. The thing I want to caution you about, Wayne, warn you about, and everybody else, it's loaded with error. It's a direct attack upon the Bible. So while you read it, and you'll read these things in textbooks in schools, library books, newspapers, see it on television, you must know some truth in order to overcome the error that's in this book also. Now, the truthful things in here that are very interesting, he gives you the name of, he tells you what brontosaurus means. You remember what it means? Thunder lizard. Brontosaurus means, and that's what I said last night, brontosaurus means thunder lizard. That's an interesting thing to know, I think. Anyway, and it's got some other good and interesting things. Tyrannosaurus Rex, there's a picture of Tyrannosaurus Rex in here. Tells you how big Brontosaurus was. There's Tyrannosaurus Rex, this fellow right there. Tells you some things about him that are similar to what I said. But listen to this. I'll read a couple of statements from the first page. This first, here it is. Third sentence says, the Bible is untrue. Do you believe that? Say that? You buy this book, probably. You can buy this kind of book in Kmart's and other stores, I think. It's Scholastic Book Services. It says that. And I'm not saying you can't, you know, don't buy these kind of books. I'm just saying know the error so you can warn people about them. Third sentence says the Bible is not true. It doesn't say in those exact words. Otherwise, they would have too much trouble with people like us. So they cloak it. But they're saying it. Here's what it says. First sentence, under the ground something is buried. Second sentence, inside the rock something is hidden. That's all true. Third sentence is not true. It has been there for millions of years. That's not true. It has not been there for millions of years. You can form a fossil in a relatively brief and very short period of time. Certainly these fossils were formed in a short period of time of dinosaurs and other creatures. We'll look at that this evening, a little bit more tomorrow night. But this is not true. It hasn't been there for millions of years. About 4,500 years, as a matter of fact. Dinosaurs were fossilized about 4,500 years ago, not millions of years ago. They did not predate man. Man lived at the same time as the dinosaurs. Remember last night we looked at all those issues. And on the book goes. The next page says, Dinosaurs lived millions of years ago, long before there were people on the earth. Hey, that's not true. I mean, the fossil record is clear that man and dinosaur lived at the same time. In addition to all the legends and things we discussed together last night, man and dinosaur lived at the same time. That's not true either. So, Wayne, it's a very good book. Here's an interesting section here on brontosaurus. It's all very interesting. It has some correct things it says about them. A lot of interesting and exciting things. Just watch out, Wayne, for the mistakes. Because we know the Bible's true. But this is a good, this is a good book you can read. And it's a good book others can read. Know what's wrong, though, with these books so they don't influence you as they influenced me. I read them too, and so I concluded, as a Christian, I was saved when I was a young boy, I concluded that evolution was true. So while I was in college, I was an evolutionist. I was taught it by all my professors. I was an evolutionist and a Christian and a Baptist. I grew up in a Baptist church like this, went to church regularly. How can a Christian who's a Baptist, and I tell anybody I believed all the Bible, every bit of it. I believe all the Bible, and then did then too. I've always believed the Bible was God's word ever since I was saved. I tell them, and then I tell them I believe we came from monkeys. I told them I thought evolution was true. I told them I thought dinosaurs lived millions of years before me. I told them all that because that's what all my teachers taught me, and I believed them. That's what all the books taught me that I read, just like Wayne had there. I read that kind of book too, and I thought, well, it's written here in this book, maybe it's really true. And I just got to where I believed it all. And really, it wasn't until after I graduated and was a chemical engineer and working in the chemical industry for a number of years that some Christians who weren't scientists at all and didn't have science majors or really much of a science background asked me some questions, just like I've encouraged you to do last night. You tell people what you know to be true, and while they may shake their head and think you're crazy, I may even say it to you, you're crazy, the Lord can use what you said, and maybe next week they'll reconsider and think, what that really, maybe I ought to think about that again. That's sort of what happened to me. Some Christians said things like that to me, and they gave me some books to look over and read, and I thought, hey, wait a minute, there's something to this. And so I began to read the Bible, and I saw I'd been deceived. The professors that I trusted were blinded themselves to the truth. And they taught me the lie they were taught. I went back and asked some of my friends who were engineers and chemists. And I remember one chemist I asked, tell me, why are you an evolutionist? He said, everybody is. I said, not everybody. He said, well, everybody that has much science background is. I said, you and I have the same training. And I've been studying this. I don't believe evolution's true at all. He said, well, I never really thought much about it. That's what's happening. Our scientists are going through schools just like I went through, coming out as scientists. And then, why do you believe all this stuff? Well, that's what I was taught. Everybody seems to believe it. No, that's not true at all. So we have a whole society that's duped. And it's been fooled into believing something is scientifically correct that has really no scientific base behind it. And that's that view of evolution. It has no scientific base behind it. Dinosaurs did not live millions of years ago. The evidences are abundant otherwise, as we looked at last night. Well, this evening, we're going to deal specifically with the issue fossils, fact and fancy, paleontology in the Bible. Was there a worldwide flood? We'll look to the issue of Noah, the ark, and modern science. Biblical catastrophism, it's called. Biblical because it's based on the Bible. Catastrophism because the Bible says there was once a worldwide catastrophe that so drastically changed the surface of the earth that we today should expect to go out in the fields and see the evidence of this catastrophe. Well, it's described in the Old Testament, but first let's look to the New Testament description of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken. Peter is saying, I want to be sure you don't forget this important thing. What's so important, Peter? And so God, through Peter, tells us what is so very important that this chapter, the final chapter of Peter's epistles, deals with it. What's so important that we should know about it, that our minds should be stirred up to remember? What's so important? Here it is. Mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, here's the warning then. Here's the first thing to know, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Well, how are we going to be able to identify these scoffers that are going to come around in the last days? What are they going to be saying so that we might know who this is talking about? That's answered. Here's who it's talking about. These scoffers will come saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is a view of evolution. The beginning of origination. All things continue as they were from the beginning, which means the process is continuing. And the evolutionists say that the process is continuing, which brought about all things, and it's continuing on and on and on, and things are evolving and evolving and developing and developing, and the process of the beginning is continuing. Continuing as they were from the beginning. But are they? That's called uniformitarianism. That means uniform processes are still operating as they were throughout the ages of the past. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning. That's the basic philosophy behind evolution. Well, the next thing that they're going to say is, or that Peter says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Notice in the next verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish. Of what are these people willingly ignorant? The Bible says they are. This is an important fact, an important issue now. They are willingly ignorant that there was once a worldwide flood. That's what it says right there. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That is such a significant historic fact, that there was once a worldwide flood, that if you don't take it into account, anything else you say about the history of the universe will probably be wrong. That's how significant it is. Anything you say about the history of the earth and the universe as a whole will probably be wrong if you don't believe or take into account there was once a worldwide flood that so drastically changed our complete environment and the earth's surface that it alters the chemical formation of the stones of the ground. It alters the atmospheric pressure in the air and the chemical makeup of the air itself. It alters the radioactive balance in our in our environment, such that you today are exposed to much more radioactivity than before the flood of Noah. So drastically has the world been changed, which includes our atmosphere and our perceptions of the universe as a whole. So drastically has it all been changed. If you don't take into account there was once a worldwide flood of Noah, then much of what you will then believe concerning where it all came from will be wrong. Well, that's why modern scientists are so wrong when they begin to try and figure out where it all came from. Goes back to Charles Darwin. In his book, Origin of the Species, I meant to bring it and forgot, left it on my library shelf at home in my library. I'll try and quote the next to the last paragraph of Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species. In it, he says, there was never a worldwide catastrophe. He says that. He's wrong, there was. He knew what he was doing. He was out to deny the Bible. He didn't like what the Bible said. Charles Darwin hated the Bible. He was trained in theology and not science. He was not a scientist. He was a theologian who did not like the Bible. He decided he didn't like what the Bible said about hell. He said that in his autobiography, which I read, published by his granddaughter. Near his death, Charles Darwin reviewed his life and said, I can hardly see, this is a quote, all practically verbatim, Darwin said, I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish the Bible to be true. For if so, then my father and best friends are eternally condemned, and this is a damnable doctrine. Darwin said that about the Bible. It's a damnable thing, he said, the teachings of the Bible. Now, he didn't like it. I'm convinced Darwin died unsaved. You know, I would like to think maybe Darwin's in heaven and repented of all the evil he had done. There are some rumors that near his death, he had a deathbed type repentance and trusted the Lord. In my own study of these issues, I don't believe those rumors are true. There have even been some tracts written that say Darwin, near his death, repented and was saved. And personally, I don't believe they were true. I believe Darwin died denying the Bible and saying it was damnable. Darwin was trained in Bible theology. So he didn't like what it said. He proposed then to come up with his own view. Well, the first thing he had to overcome and try and get people to no longer believe in, he had to stop people from believing that there was a worldwide flood of Noah. It is so crucial to Earth history and really the history of the universe then and our perceptions of it. The worldwide flood of Noah is so crucial that if you can stop people from recognizing there was a worldwide flood, you can alter their whole concept of where it all came from. That's what Darwin was out to do. Stop people from believing there was once a worldwide flood of Noah. What's it say? The scoffer is going to come sane in the last days? He's going to be ignorant of what? What will these scoffers be ignorant of? Now, we have these scientific scoffers all around us. What will they deny? Willingly ignorant, it says here, chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Peter, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That is an extremely crucial point. The evidence is so abundant around us that to deny it, you must be willingly ignorant. I mean, you must decide just to be ignorant. I just won't believe there was a flood. And that's what happens with these scientists. They will just say, well, I just won't believe there was a flood. I'm just not going to believe it. Because if they believe there was a worldwide flood, it wipes out their whole concept of Earth history. Let's look together now at Earth history. In light of a 6,000-year-old earth as the Bible presents it. About 6,000 years ago, God created the universe and all that it contains. In Genesis chapter 1, day by day the creation is described. Remember, had God meant to say it was millions of years, he could have said so. There are ample Hebrew words to indicate it was an extended period of time. God could have said that to Moses, who I believe he used to pen the book of Genesis. He could have told Moses, write it down this way, millions and millions of years ago, or billions of years ago, or ages and ages ago. No, sir, he didn't do it that way. He said first day, second day, third day, laid out the days of creation, then gave genealogy records to Moses in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11, so that Moses could figure how long ago this all happened. Day by day, the creation is described. Now, the second day is the day I want to again review. Give me that balloon there, thank you. Here's the second day. Now, don't be afraid. You know when and where it happens. Right? Not in Genesis chapter 1. This is the creation. God created the earth in this fashion, I believe. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. That's what this balloon represents. God made the firmament, verse 7, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. The green balloon, you may recall, is the earth. And on the earth's surface, there's water in the forms of rivers and streams and lakes and oceans. Water on the earth's surface. Then there's the firmament where the birds fly. That's the air right above the earth, and the birds are flying in that air right above the earth. Then the Bible says, there's water above the firmament. Now, it doesn't say in the firmament, so I don't believe it's speaking of clouds, because they're in the firmament. But above the firmament, well, right now, above the firmament, we have ozone. So we have an ozone belt. But there was once, from this record here, apparently, a water belt that covered everything, just like this large clear balloon. So let's pretend the large clear balloon is a water canopy that covers our whole atmosphere. Then there's air inside there where the birds fly. Then there's the earth down there, which is the green earth. That's the way I think the world once was. This would have had dramatically different effects on the climate and environment than we now have. For example, as you may recall, the sun's rays would hit this water canopy. And the energy, much of the energy of the sun's light, would be absorbed. And it would warm up this canopy, and the whole insides would be warm, much as a greenhouse warms up all that's inside. Did some of you see Frosty the Snowman on television? Do you remember where Frosty melted in the cartoon depiction of the story? Frosty was out zipping all around, and finally Frosty went into a greenhouse. And the greenhouse was warm, and he melted. Why is a greenhouse warm when there's snow on the ground in the wintertime? Because the light from the sun's rays hit the glass of the greenhouse, and the energy of the sun is absorbed in the glass. The glass gets warm, and it warms up all that's inside the greenhouse, and it can be kept very warm even when there's snow on the ground. Now, you may notice that in your car. Let's see, does Tennessee have snow? You people have snow down here? Sure, you have a little snow. Up there, we have a lot of snow. In the wintertime, when the snow's been on the ground and you park your car out there on a sunny day, maybe you'll notice it here too, it's cold in the air around you. But I've gone out on cold days when my car was parked in the sun, open the door and get into my car, and my car is already warm. You know why? It sat in the sun. The sun's rays beat down on it, particularly beat down on the windows and other parts of the car, warmed up the car, which then warmed up, the outside of the car, which then warmed up the air inside the car. So when I got inside the car, the energy of the sun had already warmed it all up, and it wasn't cold. That's what the whole world was once like, apparently. Evidences from paleontology. Now, the word paleontology is a Greek word, as many of the scientific terms are. Paleontology. Paleontos means ancient things. Logi means study of. Paleontology means study of ancient things. Paleontology is the study of fossils, particularly. Ancient things buried in the ground. The study of paleontology looks at those things that are buried in the ground. And when we look at those things, fossils buried in the ground, we find that at the polar regions, there are those creatures buried in the ground there that lived in semi-tropical areas. For example, in the permafrost regions of Siberia, they're called permafrost because they're permanently frosted, permanently frozen. There are found the fossils of semi-tropical plants such as buttercups, which grow where it's warm. Now, you can't grow buttercups in northern Russia, northern China today. It's just cold. It's frozen all the time. You can't grow them in Alaska, in the colder northern regions of Alaska, but you find their fossils up there indicating that area was once semi-tropical. At the polar regions, you find fossils of semi-tropical plants as well, indicating those areas were once warm. That's what this would have done. The whole world would have been one climate, warm worldwide, about the temperature of Miami, Florida. Comfortable for life everywhere, plush vegetation growing abundantly, and animals multiplying after the creation all over the earth. Man, after created in the image of God, was given responsibility for it all. Adam and Eve were in charge of it. In the image of God, Adam was created, had tremendous abilities to name all the creatures God had created. And shortly thereafter, Adam raised his soul to rebel against God. Isn't that a shame when you really consider it? Now, we all have Adam's nature. Every one of us have come from Adam, and we have that same nature of rebellion. We inherited from Adam his nature of rebellion against God. Adam raised his soul in rebellion against God. Then the Bible says, as man multiplied on the earth, probably up to a population of a billion people, the world was filled with man's rebellion. All those who came from man, who came from Adam and Eve, were rebellious. And that's why God promised a Savior. Even as man rebelled, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that a Savior would come of the seed of woman. And that's what Jesus was. Born of a virgin, of a woman, Jesus came to reconcile sinful mankind, sinful men, sinful people, to the God of all creation. Christ came and died on the cross, and in that process, reconciliation was made, which satisfied the justice of God for the believer. Man in rebellion spread all over the world, speaking one language. They didn't speak French in France and Spanish in Spain. The whole world spoke one language, and the world was filled with rebellion. Men living long lives in this protected environment. Thursday night we'll look at the long life of man, so now we don't have time to deal much with it. Adam lived 930 years, Methuselah lived 969 years, and on it goes through that patriarchal period. Before the flood of Noah, man lived to be nearly 1,000 years old and spent those 1,000 years in rebellion, thinking up evil things to do, and God purposed to destroy it all, in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He's going to kill man, and in the process, it was all going to be wiped out and started again with Noah and his family. So God told Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God told Noah to build this ark. Now, the ark Noah built was extremely huge, as I mentioned the other evening. 1.4 million cubic feet in size, large enough to hold all the different kinds of creatures that God had made. All that have ever been known to live could have fit on that ark. It was so huge. 1.4 million cubic feet in size at the least, probably even bigger than that. We're talking a huge ark. Of course, the dimensions are given in the Bible in cubits. Remember, a cubit is a distance, the small cubit is a distance from your elbow to the longest finger there. And on the average for mankind, that's 17 and a half inches. So if you use 17 and a half inches equals one cubit, a little bit of geometric formula there, and you can get the volume of the ark, and it's about 1.4 million cubic feet in size at the smallest, because the cubit may have been a little longer than that. There are a couple of longer cubits that might have been used for that measurement, but if we take a conservative estimate, it's at least 1.4 million cubic feet in size. Huge! Large enough to hold all the known kinds of creatures. Now, we're not going to have much more time to look at what happened on the ark. I'll just say this in passing. Maybe come back some other time, we'll have another study of it. Just in passing, probably Noah took care of all those creatures that came to the ark this way. God brought them to the ark. That's the first time migration ever occurred. How did the birds know where to fly? They didn't have to fly anywhere before the flood of Noah because the whole world was warm. Elk wouldn't have had to migrate. Reindeer wouldn't have to migrate to avoid some of the freezes of the far north in certain periods of the year. No migrations. No hibernations. No bear ever had to hibernate before the flood of Noah. Migrations began when God caused these creatures to migrate to the ark. That's been a puzzlement for all biology. Where did animals first begin to migrate? When God told them to come to the ark, he instilled in them a capability to go to that ark, which they did. And then they entered the ark. It was all God's doing. What did Noah do? He watched. God did it all. Noah worked and preached and built the ark, and then God brought the animals there by some migration process. Once the animals were in the ark, what did Noah have to do? Well, he had some food for them. They may have eaten some food, but can you imagine caring for all those animals? Noah, I don't believe, cared for them, had to care for them. It appears through biological studies that all the creatures that God has created have the innate, that means they don't have to use it, but innate means in their nature, in the beast of them, there is this capability, innate capability, to hibernate, all of them. Probably, then, God caused all these beasts to go into a state of hibernation on the ark. So Noah had no problem caring for all of them. I mean, they didn't fight with one another. They didn't consume a lot of food and excrete a lot of waste. There was no real problem. I believe they just hibernated, went into a state of hibernation in the ark. And that would have been the first time hibernation ever occurred. Because no creature before that ever had to hibernate. There were no cold days. There were no extremely hot days. All days were good weather days in the period before the flood of Noah. Hibernation then originates there in the ark. Now, after the animals leave the ark, of course, they now have this capability to migrate and hibernate, and that's when it originated. In Genesis chapter 6, God warned a flood was coming. Noah built the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, did you forget? Genesis 7:11. I told you last night, when I get to Genesis 7:11, God's judgment falls. Fountains of the deep open up. Most of the floodwaters probably came from the ground then. But the windows of heaven open, and the waters rain down. And today the world is drastically different than it once was. We no longer have a semi-tropical world. We don't have that greenhouse keeping it all warm. Oh, we do have a greenhouse effect from the ozone. If it wasn't for that, we'd all be frozen. So God still has a canopy out there, but not the water canopy, which is an much greater absorber of sun's energy. That's not up there anymore. And so the whole world is not climate controlled as it once was. The whole atmosphere today is different. It's so different, it's more difficult for you to live in it. And you won't live to be 1,000 in this atmosphere. You'll die before you reach the age of 100 probably. And so will all the other creatures around us. They will not live as long as they once did. The dinosaurs won't live to be nearly 1,000 years old and maybe grow as large as old Diplodocus here. And you won't live to be 1,000 years old as Methuselah did either. I mean, we just won't live that long now. Don't be upset. That's God's blessing too. Because if you live to be 1,000, so would all the ungodly. And they would run rampant over the earth as they did in the days of Noah. It's God's blessing that we serve him for 100 years and then we go to be with him. Because death is just a departure from this life to be with the Lord. And we can really look forward to it. I know in a sense we don't want to die because God gives us the desire to live and to help others in this life. But when it finally comes, God will give you the grace to know you're going to be with him when you die. And I know Christians that finally look forward to that, going to be with the Lord. The worldwide flood of Noah caused drastic changes within the earth itself. Here's an example I want you to think about. Here's a deer, or horse, or pig, or whatever, living before the flood of Noah. Let's pretend, you see, this deer is living before the flood of Noah. Now here's the ground from before the flood of Noah in this jar. See it? Let's put the deer right there on the ground. There he is, sitting there on the ground. See, there's a deer in there now on top of the ground. All right? Now, Genesis 7:11. Noah preaches and warns everyone. There's no repentance, they're rebellious. And then, blam, and the waters rain down on the earth. Now, in any worldwide flood, or even in a local flood, there it is. See the world covered with water? There's a mixing and churning. Now, the Bible says, between Genesis 7:11, always leaks. You can never get that stuff. And Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. A year passes, slightly over a year. The flood didn't last 40 days and 40 nights. The rainwaters came down for 40 days and 40 nights, but the flood lasted over a year. There's a mixing and churning and slurring of the water, and the waters are moving, and the dead things floating in the water. Finally, the ocean bed split open. The water flows to the oceans. Where is the deer? See, I'm not a magician. Didn't go up my sleeve. Can you see there, Wayne? Didn't go up my sleeve. Not in my pockets. Where's the deer? It got buried in the sediments. That's exactly what happened all over the world. Dinosaurs, beasts of all kinds, vegetation, buried as sediments came out of the water. Buried in what's called sedimentary deposits. Today we dig down into these what are called sedimentary deposits. They're called sedimentary because they look like they settled out of water. They look like they settled out of water because they did. See why the Bible says if you don't believe there's a worldwide flood, you have to be willingly ignorant. Now we dig down in the sedimentary deposits and pull out fossils buried 4,500 years ago in the worldwide flood of Noah. Not millions of years ago, but a rapid burial in a worldwide catastrophe. This is called biblical catastrophism. We believe there was a worldwide catastrophe that altered the surface of the earth. And that uniform processes, that's the slow erosion that evolutionists claim caused fossils, simply will not cause worldwide fossilization. There's no way it could happen with uniform processes that exist that we see today around us. It takes a catastrophe to form worldwide fossils. And we dig them out. And these creatures that lived and were buried in the worldwide flood of Noah cry out to us the truthfulness of God's word. Now, and when we come back, we're going to look in more detail at some of the fossil records specifically and what you see in the hills around Tennessee and in other parts of the United States. At first, the water's raining down. There would have been, at that point, the origination of what today we know as the jet stream. periodically that swirling force of wind high in the sky, and by the way, that's always been a puzzle to meteorologists. What caused us to have a jet stream? Why is it up there swirling around so fast? Well, really, it's still, this is only 4,500 years since the flood of Noah, and so it's still an after effect, I think, of the worldwide flood of Noah when those waters rained down, set in motion these air currents that we have today in such great force, and caused that jet stream to be whistling around. So the jet stream, every so often, due to differences in the things that are happening on the earth, or they're really not sure exactly what causes it at all, the jet stream periodically drops down and freezes Florida like it did last year. And I had, a couple years ago, froze the oranges and we had trouble. It was a jet stream that was doing that. That is an after effect from the flood of Noah. Well, when the jet stream first whopped down on all the land, it froze it. Extreme cold blew in and froze the flood water of Noah over Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Wisconsin, Illinois, and Canada. And that whole area was one huge ice cap. That was called the Glacier Age. Now, the Glacier Age did not last hundreds of thousands of years. There were not multiple glaciation periods that covered, you know, one happened, lasted 100 or 200,000 years, and melted back, and then came again. That's ridiculous. There's no evidence to support that. That's not what happened. There was one major glaciation period that followed the worldwide flood of Noah. When those cold water, that cold rain and the cold winds blew down and froze that ice, that temperature, it would appear, also made it impossible for dinosaurs to live. It's too cold. Not enough vegetation. Can you imagine how much? Why, it'd take a few thousand pounds a day to feed Diplodocus. There just wasn't enough food. After the flood of Noah, he didn't have enough food, and they just began to die off. So hunger, starvation, climate conditions so drastically different. Vapor pressure of the air was different. I mean, there's just a lot of differences, and the dinosaur couldn't survive well. After the flood of Noah, they may still have lived for a period of time. You remember last night I talked about knights in shining armors fighting dragons. Dragon is just the old English word for what we today call, with a Greek term, dinosaurs. So dragons really lived at the same time as man, and today we just call them dinosaurs. People killed them off and ate them, probably. If they lived down the street from us, we'd kill them too. So dinosaurs have become extinct as a result of, number one, the flood of Noah drastically changed the climate of the whole world. By the time of Abraham, the ice was beginning to melt back off of Ohio. And I live in Ohio, and there's no ice up there except in the wintertime now, so it's all melted back, and it's up in Canada. We still have the glaciers up in Canada that are water frozen, some of it at least is, frozen from the time of the worldwide flood of Noah. As some of that glacier continues to melt back, animals that were trapped in the flood of Noah melt out. The hairy mammoth that's found in Siberia. In Alaska, hairy mammoth are found regularly. In the ice caps, and a hairy mammoth, while they're hairy, the hair on them was to act as an insulation from the heat, not from the cold. An animal that typically seems well adapted, and God created them so that they could survive whenever there was a cold spell, now, or a warm spell, really, either one, but typically those animals that seem to do well in cold regions have a small muscle at the base of each hair follicle, so that when they're cold, you know how you get goosebumps? Well, they get goosebumps too. And that goosebump causes the hair to fluff out and stand straight out, which then increases the insulating effect of the hair on their body from cold air. In addition to having that little muscle there at the end of the hair follicle, they also have an oil gland, which secretes an oil. Now, if you work outside, or you work where it's cold, and you want to keep yourself a little warmer, then you smear some grease on your head and get your hair all good and greasy. Wear a lot of that greasy kid stuff on your head and grow a beard and put grease all over your beard too. And oil increases the insulating effect of your hair against the cold. So those animals that do well in cold weather climates today are those that have a small muscle at the end of the hair follicle and also an oil gland at the end of the hair follicle. The hairy mammoth, those that have been recently uncovered, were found almost as if they were frozen yesterday. I mean, the meat is preserved enough that you could eat it. As a matter of fact, people have eaten hairy mammoth meat, those animals that were frozen in the flood of Noah. As they've melted back, the meat's so fresh you can even eat them. Well, they're so well preserved that now they've been studied, and it's clear that their hair follicles at the base do not have the muscle that makes them very suitable for cold weather. It does not have an oil gland, so it's clear they could not survive in extreme cold weather. So the hairy mammoth is not a cold weather beast. That kills the evolutionist idea that they're up there in the north because they like the cold. In the mouth of the hairy mammoth that have been uncovered in Siberia particularly, frozen in their mouth and in their belly are the things they were eating. The waters rained down so rapidly and extreme cold plummeted to the earth so rapidly, they were frozen so quickly that they didn't even have time to swallow the food in their mouth. Deep freeze like that. What I'm saying is you jump when the balloon popped. 1 billion people in the world were killed dead rapidly. Some of them may have floated around, tried to escape the water, fled to the high hills, but it got them all because they would not obey God. Now, it's true God's a God of love. God's also a God of justice and wrath. And we need to know what God says and not violate his laws. Try and violate God's laws, whatever laws we talk about. The law of gravity, try and violate it. See what happens to you. Go out there and jump off the boat. I'm not going to believe the law of gravity. I'm going to do things my own way. Plap. You're dead. Try and violate God's moral laws and see what God does. God will judge those who violate his laws, whatever his laws are. People in rebellion all over the world violating God's laws. Frozen rapidly. Hairy mammoth, frozen rapidly. The food in their stomach, so well preserved, it can be determined what food they were eating. Now, hairy mammoths were eating buttercups in the permafrost region of Siberia, because that's what's found in their stomachs. Buttercups. Those are semi-tropical plants. I mean, warm weather kind of plants. That means Siberia was once warm, not cold as it is today. Well, that fits the whole biblical perspective. Evolutionists are in trouble. As more and more evidence is uncovered, evolutionists are more and more in trouble. Well, that brings us back to the worldwide flood of Noah. When the waters rained down, there would have been a settling down and bearing over of all those creatures that were once alive in a fashion that would have resulted in sedimentary deposits that layered out according to densities. That means the heavier things would set on the bottom. Did anybody ever eat 1-2-3 Jell-O? This box is pretty well beat up because it was given to me. Yeah, it's probably not good anymore. I don't know how long you're allowed to. I had this for a long time anyway. I don't think you can buy it anymore. Anybody here ever eat 1-2-3 Jell-O? Did you ever see it? Just a few of you have. It was test marketed in certain areas of the United States, apparently. I don't know if it hit all the cities or not. And I loved it. I thought it was great. I mean, every layer of gelatin had a little different consistency. I loved it. But not enough people must have because you can't buy it. I don't know what happened to it. They took it off the market. Here's what it was. It's a gelatin in this little box here. Three different types of gelatin, really, that settled out with a slightly different density. So the heavier gelatin, you just mix them all together in one bowl. And you let it set, and pretty soon it layers out into three layers just like that. See the different color, if you can, in the back there. Maybe you can't see too, but there are three layers of Jell-O. It just layers out. It looks pretty, too. I mean, it tastes good. It looks pretty. I don't know why they quit making it. It's great. It's all in one big mix. That's what the world was like. Had one big mix and churning of water and minerals and sand and gravel all mixing together, but had different densities. And as it settled down out of the water, it settled into different layers, just like this. Like 1-2-3 Jell-O, it's 1-2-3 Earth. Well, the evolutionists named these layers Cenozoic, Mesozoic, Paleozoic, Proterozoic, Archaeozoic. They named them, implying evolution in the names. In England, they were named. Now, as the technology began to develop, scientific technology, new means of digging deep in the ground were uncovered, steam shovels and such. So in the early days when these means of digging were uncovered, these layers were being noticed, and they were named, Cenozoic, Mesozoic. Evolutionists named them. Evolutionists by this time were beginning to control schools of the world. They'd already entered and were controlling many of the major universities through the philosophy department. The philosophy department didn't like the Bible. Now, years ago, just as a quick review of the science education process, science education was considered inferior education. They put the dummies into chemistry, the dummies into the science majors. Leading educators of the world all believed you should have what was called a liberal arts education. and you should major in classical languages and in philosophy and in art and literature. So all the smart people went into those areas. The guys who couldn't make it fooled around with science. So they didn't even give you a bachelor's degree for science. You went 4 years to college, they said you don't deserve a bachelor's degree if you studied chemistry. Are you just playing around with glass in a lab? That's nothing, you don't think. You're just mixing junk together. They wouldn't even give you a degree for that. Well, finally, some of the schools in the United States where the technology began to develop more rapidly decide, well, they're going to give these people some degrees. And they developed a degree program in some of the major universities. But they wouldn't let the science majors eat with the philosophy majors. They said that those science majors are so stupid that they would pollute all the philosophy majors and the liberal arts majors. So the science majors had to eat in one place, and they couldn't take classes with the philosophy majors, and the rest of them ate somewhere else. Well, you can see what's happening. The world's leading universities were controlled by the philosophers who denied the Bible. They didn't want to believe the Bible. Well, here comes scientists. They want to have an accredited degree program. So what do they have to do? Well, you're going to have to agree with what these philosophy major, all these philosophy people are saying. What are they saying? They're saying, we don't believe the Bible. So you can see how it began to have a control over science education. The philosophies of these major universities said, you'd better not believe the Bible or you're not going to get a degree. That's what was the type of thing that was starting to go on. So it began to have a real impact into the science majors as well. Scientists then were first trained in philosophy, and then they would give them a degree if they studied some science further. They included a major in some science field. And so the philosophy departments controlled the science departments, and the science departments then pick up this uniformitarianist philosophy, which was the basis for evolution. That is, all things continue as they were. There never was a worldwide catastrophe of any sort that altered the earth and its history. And so you can see then how philosophy departments began to control what was being taught in all the science departments. That's how evolution got into the science departments. One of the ways, anyway, that evolution became the prominent teaching of all the science schools. Well, in England, as this was all beginning to develop, they started digging the ground. In one section of England, they found layers of rock. And they decided that maybe there was a layering effect all over the world. It seemed to be sedimentary deposits. So they named them, and they developed a whole system. They said, we believe evolution, so the layer should be exactly like this. At the bottom, there should always be marine invertebrates. That's lobsters, because they said lobsters are what we evolved from. So at the bottom, if these layers came as a result of millions of years of layering out, that didn't happen rapidly in the flood of Noah, it took millions of years to form, the evolutionists say, then there should always be this order. At the bottom had better be the things that supposedly we all evolved from. Marine invertebrates, lobsters, amoeba. Next should be the things that supposedly evolved from that. That's marine vertebrates, that's a fish. They say the fish are our ancestors. Next, the amphibians should be next. And then the reptiles, and then the mammals, and then finally man. That's the order they said should be in the strata of the rocks and the fossils all over the world. And they made a complex geologic column. And then steam shovels were developed more extensively. Now everybody digs in the ground. You build a house, you put a basement. I mean, you can dig in the ground everywhere. We got all kinds of equipment for digging in the ground. So now people dig in the ground all over the world. They're digging down in the bottom of the ocean to see what those layers are like. And here's what they found as they've dug all over the world. If evolution's true, the whole world should be covered with sedimentary deposits in that order that the evolutionists proposed back in the late 1800s, the geologic column that's published in all the evolution textbooks. The books I saw had the geologic column in it and studied. The books scientists studied today had a geologic column. As it turns out now, the digging has occurred all over the world. There's only one place in the world where the complete geologic column of rocks, as the evolutionists expect to find it, only one place in the world where the geologic column of evolution can be found. Well, that pretty well kills the view of evolution. It should be all over the world. Only one place in the world where it's found, and guess where it is? In the books that they wrote. Not one place in the whole physical world is the complete geologic column found according to the view of evolution. Now, you know what that does to evolution? I mean, they're in trouble. The more we learn about modern science, the more trouble the evolutionist is in. What we do find, though, is this. certainly we find a layering effect of rock. Well, part of that layering effect is a result of different densities of stone, as I mentioned, 1, 2, 3 earth. Cenozoic, Mesozoic, whatever you want to call it, 1, 2, 3 earth, like just like 1, 2, 3 jello. It's just layered out according to different densities. In addition to that, it would have layered out for another reason as well. Now you have to strain your head a little bit and look over here. As the waters of the flood of Noah began to churn and mix, they picked up dirt and mud and muck and all kinds of things, stone, minerals, and gravel. And then an earthquake occurs over here. The waters come over and they hit the Appalachian Mountains. This is the Appalachian Mountains right there. God caused an earthquake that split open the Atlantic Ocean, split open the Mississippi Valley region, and pushed up some of the mountains. Appalachian Mountains right here. And here over here is an earthquake and the waters come in, hit the Appalachian Mountains and bounce back. And when they bounce back, there's a moment of what's called zero velocity. The water ceases to move and it drops its payload and it's deposited as a sedimentary deposit. There it is right there, pink deposit. Over here in Greenland, see that's Greenland? Over in Greenland, there's an earthquake. And the waters swirl up in the flood. It's all under the flood of Noah. See, it's all happening. The Bible says fountains of the deep opened up. So we've got earthquakes all over the world. Volcanic activity, swirling around over here in Greenland, comes and hits the Atlantic, hits the Appalachian Mountains and ploop, drops its deposit of whatever lived in Greenland. Whatever those dead things were and rocks that were over there, it just swooshed up and dropped them right there. Next, here is a yellow land over here, or gold land, whatever. Hits Appalachian Mountain, earthquake, and drops its deposits. Pretty soon that's happened, a number of areas, and here are sedimentary deposits. Drive past a mountain cut out along the road, and there you'll see it every time. You'll see rocks that are layered. There's the brown rocks and the black-colored rocks and some gray rocks and maybe some red rocks. You've seen that as you go through a mountain region. Those are sedimentary deposits. They're all over the world. They look just like they settled out of water. That's why they're called sedimentary deposits. You know why they look like they settled out of water, don't you? Because they did. See, you have to be willingly ignorant. Just like the Bible says, these scoffers have to be willingly ignorant in order to deny this. Now, in addition, typically we're going to expect to find a certain order to the fossil strata. The geologic column we expect, as Christians, or anybody with any common sense, expects to find this order. At the bottom of it should be, generally, as a trend, those things that live at the lowest level of the earth. Now, I'm not evolving. They're not evolving. No evolution. It's just if there was a flood, a worldwide flood of Noah tonight, what would be buried tomorrow at the bottom of the sediments? Well, those things that live at the bottom of the earth. What lives at the bottom of the earth? Well, that's the bottom of the ocean. What lives down there? Marine invertebrates. I mean, lobsters. Doesn't mean we evolved just because they're at the bottom. If there was a worldwide flood, at the bottom we'd find marine invertebrates. Well, what's next up on the earth? What lives at the next highest level of the earth? Well, it's the things that live in the water, because that's lower than the land. In the water live marine vertebrates. They live above the sea bottom, which has the marine invertebrates, shelled creatures and all. Right above that are marine vertebrates. That's fish that are swimming around in the seawater. They live higher up. So they should generally be at the next higher level in the geologic column. Well, what's next? If there was a worldwide flood tonight, then tomorrow after the flood sediments all were there, we would see above the marine vertebrates would be, well, what lives at the interface between water and land, the next higher region? That's amphibians. That's typically what you find at the next level in the sedimentary deposits. You usually find amphibians, frogs and such as that. What's above that? Well, near to the seawater, typically, or areas like that, you're going to find more reptiles. You're generally going to find reptiles next, in the next layer. The next highest part of the earth, what lives there? That's where the mammals live. So next you'll find mammals. And what lives highest of all, or what could run the fastest if there was a flood? What's the smartest? Let's put it that way. Those things with long legs would run the fastest, so the water start rising up. The rain's coming down from the flood of Noah. The waters are rising, and the more mobile creatures are running for high ground. So they're going to be buried later in the flood. What's going to be buried last? The smartest of God's creatures would be buried last, because they'd jump on the backs of these animals, and when the animal died, they'd grab a log. Or they'd do something. I mean, they'd try and make a raft or whatever. That's man. And that's why you don't find as many fossil human beings in the strata, because they got buried last. And those things that got buried last, the sediments were already beginning to cover up all the other things. They floated longer in the water, and along come Jaws and ate them. And the shark multiplied abundantly in the worldwide flood of Noah's. There are a lot of fossil evidences indicating the shark were so intent on eating all the dead things floating in the water, dead people and everything else, that they too even got buried in some of the sedimentary deposits. As the sediments came down, they were so busy eating, they got buried right along with whatever was being buried in those sedimentary deposits. And the whole world gives evidence of this exact thing, sedimentary deposits. Now, evolutionists must have a certain order. I mean, if this strata is supposed to be a million years older than this one had better not be on the top. If it's a million years old, it's supposed to be at the bottom. And the younger one's got to be, that was supposedly deposited later, should be next up. That's not what you find on the world. You find the strata all mixed up. Sometimes the one that the evolutionists think should be at the bottom is on the very top. Sometimes it's in the middle. Sometimes it's no telling where it is. You know why it's that way? Because they weren't deposited over millions of years. They were laid down in 1 year. And in a one-year deposit from a flood, you could find them in any order. This could be anywhere because its location would depend upon where earthquakes were occurring. Whenever the earthquake hit Pinkland, that's when it got swirled up. It might have been early in the flood period or later in the flood period. So it could be at any location in the strata. That means if the geologic strata or the layers of rock that you see in the mountains when you drive through them, if they are found in varied locations in different orders, then they were not laid down with millions of years between them. They must have all been deposited at about the same time so they could be mixing up as they came into a deposited formation. That's what the 1 year worldwide flood of Noah exactly would do. So once again, geologists who believe evolution are in bad trouble. So I asked a fellow who got his master's in geology from the University of Cincinnati. I said, listen, did they ever tell you about the Lewis Overthrust? The Lewis Overthrust is a rock formation out west where the thing that's supposed to be on the bottom is on the top. Now, if it's supposed to be millions of years older than everything that's underneath it, how did it get on the top? So I asked him if it was in the textbooks. He said, yes, the Lewis Overthrust was described in his geology textbook. I said, well, how'd they explain it? He said, they didn't. They just had a picture of it. They didn't say anything about it. This fellow had a master's in geology. He's a geologist. He teaches right now at the University of Cincinnati. He said they didn't explain it at all. He said, really, I didn't even know it was in the wrong place. Nobody ever told me. They just talked a little bit about it, and there it was. That's what's done. You see, it's hidden. Even from those who have the science majors that are teaching evolution, those people are blinded to the truth. And we're back to the issue that we find once again in the Bible. A willing ignorance amongst the people, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. When the evidence is there, the scoffers close their eyes to it. Why this blindness to the truth? Why this continual closing of the eyes to all the evidence that is abundantly around us? Now, I've only touched a few things in geology. There's much more than that that gives evidence to the truthfulness of the Bible. You find these shelled fossils. Here's some shelled fossils that I picked up in Cincinnati. Cincinnati is known all over the world for what's called Ordovician fossils. Those are particular types of shelled fossils. Brachiopods, by the way, brachiopods are shell fossils that live in the ocean today. Brachiopods live today in the ocean. In Cincinnati, their fossils are in the rock. Here's some brachiopod fossils right there in rock from Cincinnati, Ohio. You find these same fossils in the highest mountains of the world. Same fossils on the highest strata of the world, indicating that the highest mountains of the world were covered by the flood of Noah. On it goes. There must be willing blindness. So Charles Darwin said, I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish the Bible to be true. He simply wanted to deny the Bible, and so he made up this view of evolution that has become so prevalent. In that next to the last paragraph in his book, then, once he had denied there was a worldwide catastrophe, that has to be the beginning point of ungodly rebellion against the Bible. If you're going to consider origins, where it all came from, and you're going to try and escape Bible truth, you must deny there was a worldwide flood. Because once you admit, the evidence clearly shows there was a worldwide flood, once you admit that, then you have got to find, when did that worldwide flood occur? How would it have drastically changed the world? And what would be its effects on the history of the earth? The effects on the history of the earth also relate to the age of the bones that are found. Now, just briefly, I'll give you a little background concerning carbon 14 dating, radiometric carbon dating. Carbon 14 is a type of carbon that is produced when cosmic radiation hits nitrogen atoms in the upper regions of our atmosphere. Nitrogen is in the air. It's an inert gas. It's not really inert. It's a gas that's in the air, and we breathe it all the time. So it's in the air all around us. Water is a good insulator for radiation. I worked for 5 years with the Atomic Energy Commission, and I wore a lead-lined apron and lead-lined gloves and a gas mask. And I worked in wet chemical analysis of heavy metals. That means I worked with radioactive materials. And I was very concerned about what effect it might have on my body. The guy before me, who I replaced, had accidentally jabbed himself in the finger through his lead-lined glove with a pipette, which is a glass instrument for sucking up radioactive materials or other materials. He jabbed it through his glove into his finger. You know, they carted him out and put me in his spot. And there I was. You know, I didn't want to get jabbed. I was pretty careful. I didn't want that happening to me. We had robots that did our work for us, too, at times. We could put our hands in these little instruments, and over there in the next room would be a robot that would do whatever we wanted to do, particularly if the materials were too dangerous to handle. Radioactivity can be very harmful to you. Well, that canopy that I was showing you earlier that covered the whole world, which popped, acted not only as a greenhouse to warm up the earth, it acted as a filter. It absorbed harmful radiation, cosmic radiation. Well, today, cosmic radiation is bombarding us. We don't have that filter up there, that water canopy, which absorbed. Matter of fact, we kept some radioactive materials underwater as a means of stopping it from its rays from reaching out and hurting people or hurting us. Water is a good insulator for some forms of radioactivity. So it was a good insulator or filter for the earth. As a result, there was no carbon 14, radioactive carbon, in the air before the flood of Noah, or there would have been very little. Now, carbon 14, remember, is produced when the gas nitrogen is hit by cosmic rays, which come from outer space, hit our upper regions of the atmosphere, and change that nitrogen into this radioactive carbon, which then comes down to the earth, mixes with the soil, and every cookie you eat has radioactive carbon in it. How many cookies? How many here ate cookies over there just a minute ago? Huh? Let's see. You got some in you. Well, don't be disturbed. Everything you eat has it in it. All organic materials, and that means all foods, unless you go around eating rocks and dirt, and some kids do, all organic materials have carbon 14 in it, which is a radioactive carbon that then goes all through your body and begins to shorten your life. It's in every part of your body, every muscle, every cell, every bone. You have some radioactive material. And I try to insulate myself from it, but you can't get away from carbon 14. It's in your body, and you're going to die. It's another reason you'll die and not reach the age of 1,000, nearly as did Methuselah. Methuselah lived in an environment without that harmful chemical. You got it in every breath you take. It's in the air, too. Carbon dioxide, a certain amount of carbon dioxide has carbon 14 as part of the carbon. Every breath you take, you just can't get away from it. It's going to kill you before you reach the age of 100. It's one of the reasons you'll die. It's one contribution to an early grave for you compared to Methuselah. So when you die, that carbon 14 in your bones begins to decay. Now, it runs like a clock. When you die, you don't take any more in. And if you know what you, how much you had to start with, you can measure it like a clock and determine how long you have been dead if you have carbon-14 in your bones. Now, it takes about 50,000 years for all that carbon-14 to decay to the point where our instruments can no longer accurately measure its presence. That means carbon-14 can be used to date bones no older than 50,000 years. Typically, that's what's done. Evolutionists pick up a bone and they say, aha, check it with carbon-14. They took a hairy mammoth. I have a hairy mammoth bone I didn't bring. I forgot. Hairy mammoth fossil. I didn't think I was going to use it, but anyway, here, I'll show it to you if I ever come back. Hairy mammoth fossil vertebrae, taken from Rising Sun, Indiana. Ask Brother Pittman where Rising Sun, Indiana is. He'll tell you. He lived over in Indiana for a while. Rising Sun, Indiana, this hairy mammoth bone, and these bones were examined and found to be an estimate of 40,000 years old, according to carbon-14 technique. Well, listen, you can't do that. You know why? Because once you get before the flood of Noah, there was no carbon in those creatures. Carbon-14, I mean. And if those that are buried before the flood of Noah, if they're found, there's no carbon-14 in them. So any evolutionist will say, well, it must have been buried for more than 50,000 years because it takes 50,000 years for all the carbon-14 to decay. But they didn't have any to start with. So they're wrong. Wrong assumption. They assumed that it had the same amount of carbon-14 in its bone that you have in yours today when it died. And so if it's all gone, they say it takes at least 50,000 years for it to completely disappear from your bones. So the thing must be 50,000 years old, or died 50,000 years ago. Do you understand the fallacy of that? It doesn't work then. You can't use carbon-14 for dating more than about 4,000 years ago. That's the error of that system of dating. Evolutionists are wrong because they forget there was once a worldwide flood of Noah which altered the atmosphere, including the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. See what I'm saying? It's very crucial. I think that's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are specifically warned. Scoffers are going to come, and they will be specifically denying that there was once a worldwide flood of Noah. With all the evidences, we're back to the question of why the denial. That's 2 Corinthians. I'll tell you what, I keep going back and back to this particular verse. I go back and I talk to some of these friends of mine who are also scientists, and I try to share with them some of this truth, and they're blinded. They can't see it. There's only one way I think they'll ever come then to see this truth. That's through the new birth, faith in Christ Jesus as Savior. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 3 says, verses 3, 4, and 5? But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I have a lot of friends blind. I mean, people I went to school with, people who taught me, scientists working in different fields. How do we witness to them? Remember this. You tell them what you know to be true. That's how you witness to them. You share with them the truth that you know. And God may use it next week, next year, in their lives. Maybe you won't see, and sometimes we're impatient. We want to see that person believe the truth, as we're going to beat them on the head with it if we have to. You share the truth. If they laugh and mock at you, don't be discouraged. Because after you're gone, you know, people who helped me, tremendously helped me, some of them don't even know it. Are you that way too? I have a fellow I specifically remember who tremendously helped me. I never got to say thank you to him. Because by the time I knew how much help he had really been to me, he had died. He's in heaven. I think the Lord may reveal to him how he helped me, as he helped me years ago. But by the time I really appreciated what he had told me and shared with me, it was too late for me to say personally at that point, thanks for what you told me about Christ. Maybe I'm convinced I'll see him in heaven and have a time of reunion and fellowship there. But you are the same way. You witness and tell people the truth. People who are blinded need this truth. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants to Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Charles Darwin said this. In his autobiography, he said he had some difficulty, as did his father, with a woman who was a Christian. Now, Darwin mocked Christians. He thought Christians were ignorant people who had a blind kind of faith. Now that you really begin to look at science carefully, you see it's the evolutionists that have the blind faith. Darwin had the blind faith. This woman would come and witness to Darwin's father. Darwin's grandfather believed in evolution. Darwin's father believed in evolution. Darwin finally just wrote down what they had taught him and put it into the book that made him very popular. But he was just saying what others had been saying for a long time. This woman would come to Darwin's father and Darwin, and she said, and Darwin said in his autobiography, he had no answer for this. His father couldn't answer this woman. Here's what she said. Sugar is sweet in my mouth, and I know my Redeemer lives. Now, think about that. No one can tell you what sugar is like. I mean, if you can't taste it, I can tell you sugar is sweet. What's that mean? You've never tasted sugar. You don't know what it's like to have anything sweet. I mean, if you've never tasted sugar, it's difficult to tell you exactly what it's like. But you know what it's like because you've tasted it. And that's what she was saying. I've tasted sugar. I know what it's like. And I know my Redeemer. I know what he's like. You see that? Darwin said that his father and he had no real answer for that. They tried to use what they thought was science to prove evolution and try and kill this woman's faith in the Bible. But they couldn't do it because she said, sugar sweet in my mouth. I've tasted. I know what it's really like. And she said, I know my Redeemer lives. I've experienced the new birth in Christ Jesus. I know what it's really like. Isn't that a tremendous promise? That's why you can witness as a Christian. Because you know what it's really like to be a Christian. Nobody can take that from you. You know what it's like. Go tell people. That's the real statement you can make that nobody can counter. You know what it's like because you've experienced the new birth. Faith in Christ Jesus, you know what it's like.